Bible worm, Bible worm, reading the Bible, Bible worm.
Welcome to Bible Worm. I'm Dr. Amy Robertson, here as always with Dr. Robert Williamson. We are two Bible scholars and people of faith, one Jewish and one Christian. Bobby is an associate professor of religion at Hendricks College in Conway, Arkansas, as well as founding pastor at Mercy Church in Little Rock. I am the executive director at Congregation Beit Haverim in Atlanta. Together, we are Bible Worm, aerating the biblical text for new growth. Wait, do worms do that? Today, we will begin the book of Acts. We will talk about the huge transition from disciple to apostle, from learners to teachers of Jesus' message, and that moment of fear when your charismatic teacher departs on a cloud. We'll notice that humans both then and now are quite taken by the question of when, regardless of our teacher's constant redirection. And we will sit with the profound and holy power of pause, just pausing to wait for the Spirit to move in you. Thank you for being here. Hello, Bobby. How are you?
Hey, Amy. I am doing okay.
In our weird virtual reality.
I think
okay is about the bar.
Yeah, that's what we can hope for. Yeah. I just finished my second week of online teaching, and that has been first kind of exciting and interesting, and now we're kind of settled into the rhythms, which are okay. They're okay. That's about it. That's about it. Like, it's not bad.
Yeah.
I don't have to put on pants when I teach.
That's nice.
I could wear my pajamas. Yeah.
Yeah. I just told Bobby that I am currently you will all envy me. I'm number 241 in the help queue for Zoom to try to resolve some issues that my congregation is having with the platform. This is our life.
Yeah. Welcome
to
it.
It's okay. It could be a lot worse than this.
So when you think, in that light, like one of the things that, you know, is that now we get to take for half an hour or so, we get to take some respite in the biblical text. We just get to be enveloped in its world and inhabit that space. We can leave Zoom behind just
for a moment here.
Let Acts wash over us.
Yeah. Go swimming in the waters of Acts. Let's do it.
Yeah. I like it.
Okay, so Acts. This is not the Gospel of Mark.
It is not. We have moved on.
Can you offer some context? What are we looking at here? What should we know about this book?
Yeah, so the book of Acts is the second in what do you call a two-part trilogy? It's the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And so it really belongs together with that gospel, not exactly with Mark's gospel, but the stories,
Pretty similar. They cover the same ground, yeah.
So we recognize that this is connected to the Gospel of Luke because it's addressed to a fellow named Theophilus, which means either the one who loves God or the one whom God loves, which the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, is also addressed to that person. Some people think that was an actual person who was sort of a patron of the writer. Some people think that it's a kind of an affectionate address to the reader as like, dear reader, dear one who loves God, right?
Yeah.
And the book of Acts, as we'll see, opens up saying, in the first scroll, I talked to you about Jesus. So the first scroll is the gospel that we call Luke's gospel. Mm-hmm. In this book, the author is then going to talk to us about how do we get from the resurrection of Jesus to like the church expanding around the Roman world? The book of Acts starts in Jerusalem with the disciples. It ends in Rome with Paul preaching to the Jewish congregations in Rome. And so it's really the question is, how do we get from this little band of Jesus and his little band of followers to like a church that is substantial and is all over the Mediterranean basin? What does that look like? How do we transfer power and authority? Those are the kinds of things I think. So in terms of writing, we're obviously a little bit later than the Gospel of Luke, which was probably written around 85 or 90, right at the end of the first century. So Acts is probably in that last decade of the first century being written.
So the temple's already been destroyed. Well, yes, the temple's been destroyed.
Yeah.
Maybe contemporaneous with Josephus?
Roughly contemporary to Josephus, okay. Yeah.
Well, that is very helpful to me. With that, should we go ahead and launch into the Book of Acts?
Yeah, I think so.
You ready? We are in chapter 1. The verses this week are 1 through 14. In the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So one of the first things I thought when I was reading this is it's sort of like it's reviewing the account, right, of what right. happens at the end of Luke. And of course, I just came from reading the end of Mark.
Right.
And so I was like, wait, he what? When did these things happen? Like, yeah. The last thing I heard, the women ran out of the tomb like, oh, crap. You know?
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
So it's giving us a little bit of a different account than what we got there.
This book, Acts, is following up on Luke's gospel, which gives us a more, I don't know, more satisfying ending than Mark in terms of Jesus actually does reappear. Jesus actually does talk to his disciples. The main thing, like when we left Mark last time, it was with this like mystery, like will Jesus appear or will he not? And we talked about how like that's calling the reader to sort of step out in faith. Luke has a little different take on that, which is Jesus does appear. And so it's not quite the same kind of sense of mystery at the end.
What do you think about, and again, I don't know if this is language that we've seen in Luke before because I'm coming from Mark instead, but I noticed that the folks we had been calling the disciples are now called the apostles.
So apostle means the one who is sent or something like that.
Yeah.
It's roughly distinguishing the 12 original followers, now 11 because Judas is not with us anymore.
Oh, I wonder what happened to Judas.
Yeah, Luke, there's
off
two
the
different
island.
Stories about what happens to him. One is when one gospel, in one account, he hangs himself, and in another account, for some reason, he splits open. I can't remember quite how that happens. Oh, yeah, here it is. In Acts chapter 1, verse 18, Judas bought a field with the payment he received for his injustice. He fell headfirst and burst open in the middle, and his intestines spilled out.
Oh, my.
Yeah, so he just, like...
Exploded.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. I mean, he falls down and explodes.
Yes, in his beautiful new field.
Yeah, why are we talking about this?
Okay, so I was asking about the transition from disciples apostles.
Yeah.
Which, yes, right. So their job has changed.
Yeah, I think
right?
that's important. Yeah.
From the people who are students of Jesus and followers of Jesus and, you know, learners from Jesus to the messengers, the ambassadors that take the witnesses, right?
Yeah. That's really important. Yeah. So they were following Jesus and now they are sent by Jesus and that title change reflects that. Yeah, absolutely.
That's a big job transition.
It is.
And probably the kind that no one tells you happened until later.
And then this little text that we're reading right now is that little in-between stage where Jesus is still there, but he's getting ready to go. And so they're like, this is like the pregame for what's it going to be like to be an apostle.
What do you think this author is getting to when he's talking about baptism with the Holy Spirit as opposed to the baptism with water?
Yeah, there is a whole conversation about that. But I mean, the sort of...
Google it! No.
The sort of most readily apparent reading, in like the plain sense reading, according to the Book of Acts, is in chapter 2, which we're not going to read in this cycle of the narrative lectionary, the Holy Spirit is going to come to the disciples, and that initiates their ministry in the world. And so there's a sense in which the baptism by water has marked people as belonging to this community, as being part of God's family. And then the baptism of the Holy Spirit is what is going to compel them out into the world.
So it's just the apostles that are marked in this way at this time.
Yeah, in fact, at this moment, nobody
They even
is.
Haven't been. Right, this is something that is going to happen.
Yeah, in a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we see that narrated in chapter 2. And then I think that that empowerment by the Holy Spirit then becomes available to other followers of Jesus as well. And we'll see that in the book of Acts, that the Holy Spirit comes upon other followers as they are baptized.
Yeah.
But they're two sort of separate happenings in Luke's telling.
One thing that stood out to me and really is just like a function of literature, I guess, but is the author's voice in the first person speaking to me as though I am Theophilus. Like that for me just sort of changed the tone of the whole thing. Like much more like I am now a student of the person writing this story who's telling me a story or recounting an experience or recounting a history. I don't know. It feels much more intimate.
Yeah.
In that way.
No, I like that.
Picking up in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. This first question that they ask about the restoration of Israel.
Yeah.
My reading of that is that it goes back to a sort of Hebrew Bible understanding of the Messiah in some ways, right?
Yeah.
That the Messiah is going to be a leader who will bring about sort of the freedom of Israel as a sovereign entity, right? That will release Israel from being under the hands of the Roman Empire.
I think that's exactly right. Yeah. So they're anticipating in the same way that the disciples in Mark were anticipating all the way through that Jesus was about to reestablish the Davidic kingdom, that now, then he died and they're like, oh, well, so much for that idea. But now he's resurrected. And so they're like, oh, great. Like maybe now's the time. Yeah,
yeah.
And they haven't really shaken that idea. Yeah.
I think it's so interesting that Jesus doesn't get frustrated with them for that.
Yeah.
No, you know, it doesn't say like people. Like,
yeah. How long do I have to put up with you? Yeah. Yeah.
I feel like he kind of changes the subject.
I mean, what Jesus says is it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. God knows, which I mean is helpful. Like it's helpful just instruction. Like you are worried about the wrong things.
And they got this instruction in Mark, too, when they were asking about, you know, when this sort of apocalyptic event was going to happen in the Mark and apocalypse. And they were like, okay, when? And Jesus said, stop asking when.
Stop asking when. And here he's saying it again, stop asking when.
Yeah.
And then that second verse, so Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Like, I think what the apostles are asking is, when are you going to reestablish the Davidic kingdom in Israel with Jerusalem as its capital? And Jesus expands their imagination, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, so the region right around Jerusalem. The ends of the earth is talking about, you know, the Roman Empire, I think, like the known world. Like, this thing is not just going to be, the scope is bigger than what you're talking about.
Right.
And if you read Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria as to Jews, to people who are kind of tangentially like God-fearers attached to Jerusalem and ends of the earth to Gentiles, then he's also talking about the expansion of the religious community from this narrow, like people who identify as Jewish and follow Jesus to like anybody. And I think, so Jesus, I think, is correcting this notion that like God's going to reestablish the kingdom of Israel like at all.
Right.
But he does it in this kind of like subtle-ish way.
Yeah, right. So they're asking about like political sovereignty and Israel and timeline.
Yeah.
And and he's saying, stop asking about timeline. This really isn't limited to Israel.
Right. And it's not about political sovereignty.
Right. And this is not really about political sovereignty. This is, you know, to be witnesses to this, to what you have witnessed, you know, to bring your witness out into the world.
Yeah.
But I do think it's interesting that they don't sort of get shut down directly.
Yeah.
In terms of the other pieces of it.
This verse to me, the thought is not for you to know the seasons or the times, is important in the context of contemporary American evangelicalism, particular strands of it, which are very interested in sort of the end times approach to being Christian.
Mm-hmm.
Like, is this war? Is this earthquake? Mm-hmm. Is this pandemic? You know, or like, mm-hmm. are these mm-hmm. signs of the time that the end is on us? And, you know, Jesus here, and he said as much as well in Mark's gospel, but like the counting the times is not the point. The point is proclaiming the truth of the gospel. And so we shouldn't be overly worried about like exactly what time is it? When is the end coming?
Right. And that shouldn't change anything about what you're doing.
Right.
Like,
exactly right.
You keep your eye on the prize here.
Yeah.
Like, witness the truth that you know, and the rest of it will unfold.
Yeah.
As it should.
That word witness, how are you understanding the word witness?
I don't know, the usual way.
Yeah.
I guess like bear witness. Like,
yeah.
You actually saw this incredible thing, and these other folks in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria did not. So
right.
You are going to have to be their eyes,
yeah.
You know, like help them to experience vicariously through you what you have experienced.
The Greek word there for witness is martyria, which does mean like what you're saying, like give your testimony, give your be a witness. But you can also hear in there that it's the root of the word martyr.
Yeah.
And so there is a sense, and we'll see it. Well, I don't know if we will or not. If one reads the book of Acts straight through, one will see that in the book of Acts, this kind of giving verbal. So the disciples are going to talk about what they've seen with Jesus. They're going to do miracles in that that heal the world. So that is also an act of giving witness.
Mm-hmm.
And then those things are going to get them in trouble with authorities, and they're going to be killed for it, which is its own way of giving witness. And so this sort of famously culminates in the story of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, in Acts chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8, who, because he's testifying about Jesus, gets killed.
Mm-hmm.
And so I think there's a sense in the background that being a witness means sort of taking up, like talking about Jesus and then also doing the things that Jesus did, which is heal people and being willing to give up one's life for the gospel.
You know, that's so interesting because right before you even started talking about the Greek word that's being used here in the connection to martyrdom, I was thinking how in English we say bear witness, like you bear a burden, like it's a, this is a there's a heaviness to it. There's a responsibility to it that you may or may not want or may not have chosen to take on. But guess what? It's yours. Like,
yeah.
Yeah, that's really, that's powerful to think about.
Yeah, no, I really love that connection.
All right, so we are picking up in verse 9. When he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going, and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Okay, can you just like just describe what you see happening here?
So what I read is happening here, I think they're on the Mount of Olives because in verse 12 it tells us they're going to return from the Mount of Olives.
They returned from the Mount of Olives, yes.
Suggests that's where they are right now.
Mm-hmm.
So they're on the Mount of Olives, I think, and then Jesus says some things and then a cloud just lifts him up into the sky, which is like the coolest thing ever.
The ultimate mic drop.
Yeah. And, you know, we've talked about the imagery of the Son of Man from Daniel chapter 7, and that character comes riding on a cloud. And so this cloud riding, the Canaanite god Baal also was a cloud rider. And so this is kind of like one of the modes in which gods are transported in the ancient Near East, I guess. And so the flying around on a cloud, A, it's cool, and B, it's sort of demonstration of like the godliness of Jesus.
Yeah. And I mean, the cloud resonance for me is also when the Israelites are in the desert, all the way back in Exodus.
Yeah.
When God's presence is particularly with them, often it sort of descends in a cloud.
Yeah.
So there's sort of like a double cloud resonance.
Yeah. So it's almost like God sort of lifting Jesus up into heaven kind
like,
of thing.
Yeah. Jesus gets to ride on God's back. No. It's
yeah. No, I really love that. If the cloud represents God's presence and Jesus is in a cloud, yeah, it's God's.
That's interesting. Like that. Yeah, taken up within God's presence.
And then it seems like, so the, you know, as you would do if, you know, one of your companions.
Yeah, you would do. You'd look up and, you
would,
you know.
And then you'd be like, what, like, I mean, I've always read these guys as like, they watch him and then they're like, oh, crap. Like, like, now we're in charge. And so like, what do we even do? And like, maybe he's just going to come straight back. And like, they're kind of gazing up in my mind with this sense, with this sort of like, this feeling of the burden of responsibility and this like despondency that their leader is now gone. And then this like, I hope he's coming straight back because I don't know what to do next.
Yeah, this like wide-eyed, kind of slack-jawed, like, you know, the combination of awe and, this, they've gotten so attached to this charismatic leader.
Yeah.
Right? And now the charismatic leader has gone away in a cloud.
Yeah. Yeah, no, I love that idea, the charismatic leader, and you can't, like, you can't rely on that charismatic leader anymore. To me, that resonates with a lot of things that are kind of happening contemporaneously where we're hoping someone is going to save us. And in fact, maybe the point is that it's time for us to do something. But I get ahead of myself.
Right.
So then these two white robed men, like, I mean, I think we've seen enough white robes now to be like, these are probably angels. Yeah.
Uh-huh.
And what they say is like, stop looking up. Basically, like, why are you looking up? Like, this is on you now, buddy. And like, in my mind, that kind of just shakes the disciples, the apostles free from this, like, they're kind of stuck in this moment of like, oh my goodness. And then the angels are just like, hey, nope, like, got it. Time to return to reality, y'all. And like, look back towards the earth. Like, you got stuff to do. He just told you, you're going to be witnesses. So standing here looking up, not helping you at all.
Although the way they say that is that Jesus will come in the same way that you saw him go.
Which is not very helpful because what the reason
that's
they're looking
they're
up.
That's why they're looking. I know. Yeah. They're waiting for that. They know.
Yeah. Yeah, he's going to come back on a cloud. So why are you looking for a cloud? Yeah.
Right. Right. But I guess there is some statement of sort of faith that he will come back.
Yeah.
But yeah, no, I mean, I think the urgent message in here is sort of, but don't just stand there staring at the sky until that time.
Yeah.
Like, he's giving you stuff to do. It's very interesting. For some reason, it just sort of like floated through my head thinking of, again, back in Exodus when Moses is up on Sinai for a long time.
Yeah.
Getting instructions from God. And the Israelites, their anxiety like increases and increases because they're waiting for him to come back. And of course, it's a different story. Like, you know, Moses is not Jesus, and the Israelites have not been told that they now are in charge. Like, yeah, I mean, it's different in a lot of ways.
Yeah.
But just thinking about that experience of having the person who has been your charismatic leader and led you through some really terrifying things.
Yeah.
Just disappear.
Yeah.
And you have to have faith that they're going to come back and do the right thing in their absence. Like, don't freak out. Whether freaking out is like standing paralyzed, staring at the sky, or say making a golden calf to worship. Don't do those things.
I really love that. And I mean, part of the question is like, what are they going to do next? And, you know, Jesus's instruction to them was basically wait for the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Yep.
It's going to come on you in a few days from now.
Yep.
And then you'll be my witnesses. And so one of the things in this text, and I mean, we'll read it in just a second, but one of the things in this text is they don't get ahead of themselves trying to figure out what to do when it's not yet time to do anything, which I think maybe is one, like that golden calf connection. I think one of the things that happened there is they get anxious and they don't wait for God to come back to them.
Right.
Or God to send Moses back to them. They're just like, oh, shoot, like we better do something. So here's the thing we know to do is make a calf.
Right.
And so you could imagine this story going sideways in that same kind of a way.
But you're right. They don't. They hold steady.
And what they manage to do is wait, which does not seem dramatic at all. They manage to not do anything until it's time to do something.
Which is sometimes the hardest thing.
Absolutely it is. Yep.
Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they had entered the city, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. All these were constantly devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Okay, so as you were saying, they were at the Mount, did you call it the Mount of Olives?
Yeah.
Mount of Olives. Okay.
Yeah. Or is it Olivet in the...
Yeah, Olivet is what it says in the NRSV. And then they're heading back to Jerusalem, which we're told is a Sabbath day's journey away. A Sabbath day's journey means like, it wasn't too far. It was about a half a mile. There are some, within the Dead Sea Scrolls and rabbinic literature around that time, you're not supposed to travel super far over the Sabbath.
Yeah.
So that's the information we get there. And then it gives us the list of people who are up in their room praying. What stands out to you about the list of people?
Yeah, so we get the same list here as we got in the Gospel of Luke. And so I think there is something here about continuity. The same folks who were following Jesus throughout Luke's Gospel are now still the ones. What I think we're supposed to envision here is that basically there's not that many followers of Jesus at this moment. There's a little group of people who had been devoted to him throughout his life, which includes the 11 remaining disciples, his mother, Jesus's immediate family. And so I think we're looking at continuity, and we're looking at this was a really small, vulnerable movement that it didn't start out very impressive. There were crowds following Jesus back in Galilee earlier in the Gospels, but we don't have crowds right now. We've got, you know, a little, I mean, I don't know how many people we're supposed to envision, but I would guess like 20 or 30, maybe something like that.
Right. Just in this little like upstairs apartment.
Yeah.
You know, just in whatever space they have available to them. Bobby, okay. So when we were reading Mark, you were so careful and you diligently raised up the stories of women.
Yeah.
And you did a much better job of it than I did. Like, I just was like, oh, yeah, that's a man, that's a woman, whatever. Like, I don't know. For some reason, it didn't really particularly register to me as important. But, like, now that I just have to, maybe it's because there's a whole list of men, and then it has the audacity to say, together with certain women, and name one of them.
Yeah.
That stings a little bit, Luke.
That stings. That is interesting because women, I mean, of the four canonical gospels, Luke's is probably the one that spends the most time on stories of women, which, I mean, we haven't read, so you wouldn't know. But it is true. Like right here, he's like, there's a few women around.
Right. And we are, I mean, I don't know if this is part of what underlies what's going on, but we're moving sort of from stories of like faithful followers and disciples in that way to they're about to get some power.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Like they're about to be baptized by the Holy Spirit and go out and become leaders in this movement. Yeah. And, you know, power structures often don't favor women.
Yeah.
So I don't know. I'll be interested to see how that plays out.
That's well said. Yeah.
All right. So that brings us to the end of the narrative lectionary reading for this week. And we come to the question that we always come to at the end of these sessions, which is, how does this text speak to us today? What do you pull from this text, Bobby?
The things that are really striking me in this text are chapter 1 and verse 8, when Jesus instructs the disciples, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And in my reading, you know, those of us for whom this is a religious text are meant to hear ourselves in that instruction. And so this is the instruction to the early church about what we're meant to do. And one piece of that is wait on the Holy Spirit, right? It's coming. And so don't get ahead of yourself. And so there is a place in the tradition, in the instruction for this thing's going to happen in a couple of days. The Holy Spirit's going to come and tell you what to do. And so there to remember that we don't always have to know exactly the thing to do right now. But there is
Thank God for that.
Yeah, exactly right. Yeah. So it's okay if we haven't been inspired yet. We haven't felt the Spirit move.
Mm.
But the Spirit's going to move. And when it does, then the job is to be witnesses to the world. And we talked a little bit about how the witness there means with what you say, but also with what you do and how you live your life. And I like the way you connected that to bearing witness. Mm-hmm. And sometimes that can feel like bearing a burden. And so that there is a full life calling here, and it's to the entire world, not just to one kind of group or aspect or another. Yeah. But it is also has a local component to it. So you're going to start where you are, which is in Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And so I'm going to start, you know, in Little Rock or whatever the case might be. The other piece to me that strikes me about this text is that last verse, where the angels say, why are you standing there looking toward heaven?
Yeah.
Which cuts a little bit in the opposite direction of what I was just saying, but it seems like there is a hesitation on the apostles' part, that they don't know what to do mm-hmm. now that their charismatic leader, as you were saying, has disappeared. And there's a temptation there to wait on the charismatic leader to show back up mm-hmm. And think that we can't do anything until somebody dramatic, somebody more impressive than we comes and does something. And here the angels are just saying, nope, like this thing's up to you. And so you gotta stop waiting on something else to happen and just go do the thing. Mm-hmm. And so if you put those two ideas together, there's a moment of waiting, but then there's a moment of doing, like y'all are the ones that gotta get this thing done. And so we can take a breath, we can wait on the Spirit, but we can't just get stuck waiting on a hero. Mm-hmm. We've gotta be out in the world. Mm-hmm. Doing our best.
Do you know, there's a story in the Talmud, Bobby, that you might know, and the sort of like punchline or whatever at the end of the story is the Torah is not in heaven.
Yeah, you know, I love that story. Yeah.
I mean, it's
Baba Metzia 59A, I think it is.
Oh, that's very impressive, Bobby.
Yeah, I studied that. That's the like one Talmud passage I know because I studied it at when I was at Oxford. But yeah.
Yeah, but I mean, in the story, Rabbi is arguing about whether an oven is kosher, you know, like, and they're arguing and they're trying to get the heavens into the argument to take one side or another and make these, you know, if I'm right, then make this creek flow backwards and stuff like that. And then finally, one of the rabbis says, the Torah is not in heaven. And then God laughs and says, my children have defeated me. But the idea being that, like, there is a point at which, like, the Torah has been given to you, you know? Yeah. Like, the things that you have witnessed have been given to you.
Yeah.
And you might need to sit with them and wait for the Spirit to move in you to sort of figure out what to do with them. But you actually have... you have what you need to do what you need to do.
Yeah,
you don't need to
keep
looking.
That's a nice connection. Yeah. Yeah, it's been given to you now.
Yeah.
And so you're the one responsible.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean, which is an incredible thing and also like a really overwhelming thing. I keep thinking about like what it would be to move from the status of a disciple where like a lot of, at least in Mark when we read it, like a lot of what the disciples got were where they were told they were wrong all the time. They did everything wrong. Like they did all kinds of wrong, you know? And so a lot of the job in that phase of their lives was to keep correcting them and sort of, you know, shift their ego in a way that was actually going to serve their community and realign their values pretty radically. And now they've had this huge climax. Right? In the story of their charismatic leader, like huge climax. And then they're at this moment now where they need to move into leadership. You know, they need, and there's like an internal shift that has to happen to be able to do that. And I feel like we are watching that shift here. Like that's like, it seems like such a sort of tender moment in a way that to sort of like see them staring up into the heavens like, wait, what? What are we supposed to do?
Yeah.
And I really love that teaching that you offered that like, the first thing you're supposed to do is wait.
Yeah.
Like, yes, this is something really big has happened.
Yeah.
And yeah, take a breath and it will become clear to you what the next thing is to do.
And this is really a moment, you know, where the world has changed.
Yeah.
In a way that was kind of unexpected.
Mm-hmm. Wait, are you talking about now or in this
I'm talking
text?
About both. Yeah. So both.
I was like, yeah.
So it's different. Like, we haven't watched our leader like rise up into heaven on a cloud. but, you know, like the world is not the same as it was a couple of weeks ago.
Right.
And we've got to figure out like our old patterns don't work. And that's exactly the situation that the disciples were in when they saw Jesus ascend. Their old patterns of life didn't work. And mm-hmm. so, you know, in my mind, our current situation is very much parallel in that way. We've got to figure out the next thing, and it's up to us.
Mm-hmm.
We can take a minute.
Mm-hmm.
We can't wait on somebody to save us.
Mm-hmm.
We got to go figure out what the next. When I say we got to go, what I really mean is we got to stay at home. Stay at home.
And by go, I mean stay.
Yeah, but we can still witness to the ends of the earth via Zoom.
Stop it! Oh my God. Oh, Zoom. Mm-hmm. Zoom, help us. Yeah, these are some wild times that we're living through. But I think there is a sense of like scrambling to figure things out really quickly. And I think sometimes it doesn't actually have to be that quickly.
I think that's important because you could have looked at those apostles who were gathered in their upper room in Jerusalem doing nothing and thought, you're never going to get anywhere this way.
Mm-hmm.
And they stay there for a week. I don't quite remember how long they stay there. And then when the Holy Spirit finally does move, like the thing just, I mean, it in a few short chapters, like the gospel has made its way to Rome. You know, it becomes this huge thing. And so you can't judge where you're headed by this moment of needing to pause and recollect and mm-hmm. focus on what's important. You can't predict the end based on this kind of shaky beginning.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that was a great introduction to the book of Acts.
We're going to skip the story of Pentecost next time, and we're going to read the story of Peter and James healing a crippled man in Acts chapter 3.
Well, I look forward to it, and it's great talking to you as always.
Good to talk to you too, Amy. All right, y'all. We'll see you next time.
Bye.
Thank you for being with us for another episode of Bible Worm. I hope you'll tune in again next time. Have a great week.